And now we get to look at Luke. Continue on in Luke chapter 8 together. Well, as I begin thinking about it, I'm reminded of riding a bike. Strangely enough, as you know, some things in life are like riding a bike, not because you need to wear a helmet, but as the saying goes, because you never forget. Driving a car is perhaps an even better example of that, driving a car, because you can really do a car, you know, you just drive on autopilot, don't you? After a while, you even forget that you're doing it. And it's called procedural memory, and it's a very strong. But other things, other types of knowledge are not like that. They do not remain with us so easily. Other types of knowledge are more of a use it or lose it type of situation. You might think of learning a second language here. One of the leading theories about what's happening is that when we put new things into our memory, the old memories kind of get in the way and they interfere and disrupt each other. The new things that we learn get crowded out, or crowd out the old things, rather. So we don't hang on to the things that we don't use. Well, at least my brain doesn't. I don't have one of those memories. And I wonder how many of us can relate to that. I wonder how many of us have learned a language in some way in the past and then now kind of don't really have much of it left at all. I can see a couple of nodding heads. Poor Susie. I think I'm up to about four languages. I remember in school learning a bit of Latin and a bit of French, and then at Bible college a bit of Hebrew, and I really know almost nothing of any of them now. The only one that I still know a little bit of is New Testament Greek, and that's because every couple of days I'm looking something up somewhere. Well, the point of all of this is that I think our passage today is saying that in some way knowledge of God, God's gospel truth, God's word, is a bit like this second type of knowledge. Use it or lose it. There's no autopilot, there's no set and forget kind of situation with following God, with God's knowledge. Tragically, we can think of many who have lost the knowledge of God that they did have. Many who hear, but hearing did them no good. And our parable, in fact, ends with such a warning that if you don't use it, it will be taken away from you. Well, let's remember where we are in Luke as we come to our passage. And that is that Jesus, he's teaching here a new parable in our section. It's a change in metaphor, but it's not a change in subject. Immediately before, it's kind of one long teaching section, as we had last week. Jesus has been teaching about the parable of the sower. And you remember that the seed is sown by the sower and it falls onto different kinds of soils, and some withers away and some springs up and produces good fruit. And so we are told, be listening, be the good soil. When God's word hits your ear, let it grow, put it into action, produce fruit. And it's the same point in our verses today, in fact. We've got two sections. Let me begin at the first, which I've called Raise Your Light. Raise Your Light. Read from verse 16 there with me of chapter 8. No one, after lighting a lamp, covers it with a basket or puts it under a bed, but puts it on a lamp stand so that those who come in may see the light. And so Jesus here kind of does a one-verse parable. He's telling a story of someone lighting a lamp. It would have been a small oil lamp that's imagined, the kind of thing that's pictured here. Thousands have been found by archaeologists from that area. They were small. They were only as bright as a candle, really. By comparison, your phone light is about 50 times brighter. So it's a very dim light, and it does need optimizing, hence placing up on the lampstand. And Jesus' parable, it's effective because the logic is indisputable. Jesus points out that nobody lights a lamp unless they want it to shine. The only reason for lighting a lamp is for it to shine. So if you've lit it, you don't put a cover on it. You don't hide the light, but you raise it so you can see. That's the whole point of lighting it. Lights work best when they're up high. That's why the lights are always on our ceilings. So, from our one verse parable in verse 16 then, we get a comment from Jesus in verse 17. He says, God's word, the light, will be made known. Let me read verse 17. It says, "For nothing is concealed that won't be revealed, and nothing hidden that won't be made known and brought to light." It's as though as morning follows night, so too does dark become light. Things will be seen. It's almost as if you're saying the small lamp, even if it fails, the sunrise will finish the job. And of course, this is what Jesus has come to do. He's come to bring the light. That's why Jesus came. He came proclaiming the truth. As Jesus preaches, he reveals that which was hidden, that which was concealed, the mystery. His disciples will continue to do so after him, even up until us today, and until the final endpoint of this revealing of truth, and that is the final day, the final judgment. There is a thread of warning and judgment running through all of these verses, the passage last week and then here again today. It keeps alluding to this final day, this final judgment. The truth will be made known. The light will be raised so all can see. Even those who would want to hide from it will be forced to face it face to face in a time to come. And so then we reach verse 18. It's the final kind of point of the little section. Read it with me. "Therefore, take care how you listen. For whoever has, more will be given to him. And whoever does not have, even what he thinks he has, will be taken away from him." So you can see the main point is, take care how you listen. Take care. I think maybe take care is not a great translation anymore because it's a very polite way of phrasing it. It's like, take care you don't burn yourself with a T. You know, take care is a little bit too polite. Jesus here is warning. He's saying, watch out. Be careful. Don't let this happen to you. And the danger to be avoided is, we see at the end of verse 18, it's that the little light that you do have will be taken away from you. Jesus is saying, if you don't act on the word of God, if you don't listen, you will lose your chance. We see that our chance to listen and act has an expiry date on it. The chance to listen, to repent, to believe is now. And so take the chance, pay attention to God's word. And if you think that God would not do this, would not judge and have an expiry date on this and say it's too late, well, Jesus reminds us that in fact God has already done this. He did it to Israel. Just a few verses earlier, in Luke 8, verse 10, Jesus quotes Isaiah 6, doesn't he? And in it he says that looking they may not see and hearing they may not understand. He was talking about the Old Testament people of God, and they are an example of exactly what he's saying not to do. They are an example of people that heard but didn't listen. They looked, but they didn't look out. And so God did. He took away what they did have. The light that they had was taken away. Their temple was destroyed. They could no longer be God's people with him in that city. They were sent away to exile as judgment. God removed their exclusive right to be his people, and all of the Gentiles were brought in. And so Jesus here is warning all people, take the chance, listen, be obedient, because the day of judgment comes. Verse 18, we get a strange logic in it. He says, "For whoever has, more will be given to him." It's a strange kind of logic. Our society rightly loves the idea of equality, don't we? We want the rich person, take a little bit off him, give a little bit of that to the poor person so they both have enough. We want equality, and that's a good thing. But Jesus' words, they're not saying that. They're a little shocking, in fact. He says that whoever has some, more will be given to him, and whoever has little, what they have will be taken away. It doesn't all equal out. It's not all okay in the end. We find this logic a few times. Jesus says similar things in a number of places throughout the Gospels. One place you might remember is in the parable of the talents. The parable of the talents, it's not about talents as in skills, it's about talents as in a unit of money. And in this parable, there are different servants, and the master gives them all a different amount of money and then goes away, and they're meant to put the money to work, to invest it, to get to work with it, to produce fruit from it. And some do and some don't. The master comes back. He judges them. He says, all right, what did you do with the money I gave you? And to the one who took the money he had and invested it well, he says, here, have more. And to the one who had a little money and just sat on it and didn't do anything with it, was not a faithful worker, Jesus says, take it away, take the small amount that he had away from him and give it to the servant that had a lot. So we see the same logic here is used a number of times by Jesus. In fact, our verse 18, is like a mini version of that parable, in fact. It's a very similar kind of logic. And the point is, we all receive knowledge of God, his word, his seed, the light. It's the same metaphor being used, a different metaphor for the same thing. We all receive something of the knowledge of God, and we're given it in different amounts. But whatever we are given, we need to raise it up. We need to invest in it. We need not to squander it. Rather, we need to build our lives around it and produce fruit. You see, in verse 18, we're kind of given effectively two little mini case studies, aren't we? There's the first person who has a little, he hears a little, and the seed is planted. So verse 18 at the start, it says, for whoever has, more will be given to him. This person understands something of the gospel, and so they act on it. They listen well, and they're diligent. They work hard at being a follower of Jesus. To this person, they are given more. More will be given to them. More understanding, more godly maturity, greater spiritual blessings lived out. But then there's this other person, that kind of like the second case study. Verse 18 says of them, and whoever does not have, even what he thinks he has, will be taken away from him. This person hears the word of God. You know, you can imagine their friend telling them about Jesus as Lord and Savior, but tragically they do not act on it. And as I say, this was the Old Testament people of God who were sent away. This could have been someone there with Jesus on that very day, one of his disciples listening, who instead of following Jesus would betray him for some silver. Or this might have been someone in the crowd who heard Jesus preach that day. The members of the crowd who came but did not truly listen, did not act upon it. They were just there for the food and the miracles, we are told. And then the next month they would go and visit the next celebrity figure. And of course today it could be any of us here right now. Jesus is speaking about the person who knows something of the gospel, but they have not truly listened. They have not truly repented and believed. They have not begun to live as a committed follower of Jesus day by day. And so Jesus says, even what they think they have will be taken away. We actually have to listen, to act upon God's word, to live it out day by day as disciples. And it's tragic to think about, and we were reflecting last week, weren't we, on the many blessings that God has brought about at Arvo Church and all of the fruit that we had and all of the people that have come. I mentioned that there's a good half dozen people that really came for the first time, really understood the gospel here at Arvo Church. And yet it was sad to say that we can think of many of them that haven't continued on, that were here with us for whatever, was it 6 months or a year, and then they've left, and they seem to no longer be living as disciples of Jesus. Of course, we still pray for them, but in a way you can see that it's like they've put a basket over the lamp, isn't it? It's truly tragic. But we still pray for them. As we zoom out on this teaching by Jesus, it's quite interesting in these two little parables, the parable of the sower last week and this one, we get two different perspectives, God's and ours. The parable of the sower was more like from God's perspective. The sower throwing the seed out, and we look at the different soil that it lands on. It's kind of saying, this is why the word has an effect in sometimes, and other times it doesn't. But then this week, this parable of the lamp, it's very much from our perspective. It's saying, be the right soil, raise up the lamp, listen, and respond. We're told to do something about it, raise it up, uncover God's word, fan it into a flame, let it engulf our whole life. So as it sounds like now, there's a house fire from a candle. That's not what we want. But you get what is being said. We're to raise it up. The point I'm trying to make is the teaching here is not fatalistic. It's not a matter of, I was the wrong soil, or it just fell in the wrong place. No, rather, Jesus is telling all people to do something about it. Raise up the lamp. It's a call to action. Lift it up, fan into flame the light that you have been given. Well, let me end this final section with a few practical suggestions about how we can all be listening well. Our church, as you will have noticed, is structured around listening to God's word, that we might put it into action. And so take full advantage of the opportunities that we have to that. Come to church regularly. Come to gospel teams where we look at God's word each week. Take every opportunity for these things. And of course, be reading God's word throughout the week. And in each of these, whenever you're hearing a God's word, set yourself up to listen well. You know, come to church ready to listen attentively. Remove distractions. You know, if you read your Bible on your phone, I'm not judging you, but Facebook notifications in the middle of when you're listening to God's word are going to be very distracting. You want to be thinking about how can you have the best chance at listening well to God's word. Maybe a printed Bible is helpful in that respect. Or just being awake. You know, if you are able, get a good night's sleep the night before Bible study, or try and finish work on time to come ready to listen to God's word well. These are some very practical suggestions. A final one is the morning after church, so Monday morning, it can be really helpful to look back over the Sunday passage. I don't know if you're in the habit of doing this. It's a really good one to do. So the next morning, Monday morning, or the next morning after Bible study, gospel teams, open up the passage again and ask yourself, have I been listening well? What is this telling me to do? Did I listen well? How might I be living this out? So really take time to meditate and reflect and ask the question, am I listening well? Well, okay, that's our first section. More briefly now, a second section. It's similar, and yet it is making a different point, although, of course, they do connect. Our first section we called Raising Your Light. The second is Recognize Your Family, and it's verses 19 to 21 there. Let me read verses 19 to 20. Then his mother and brothers came to him, but they could not meet with him because of the crowd. He was told, "Your mother and your brothers are standing outside wanting to see you." And so to set the scene, as you can imagine, the crowds, they've stacked around this figure, Jesus, a once-in-a-lifetime teacher, and they're all, wherever he is, crowding around him, such that his own family is not able to get access to him. And we're not told why they wanted to get to him, but what it does is it raises the question of what is their significance to Jesus? What's their priority for Jesus? And in verse 21, we get the makings of an answer. It says, "But he replied to them, 'My mother and my brothers are those who hear and do the word of God.'" This would have been a shocking answer to them in that culture, but even now, it is very surprising, isn't it? It says a lot on a lot of different levels, actually. It says something about the person of Jesus. Jesus was indeed a person. He had a mother and brothers. People have denied this in the past, theologians, but Jesus was a real person with a real family. It also says something about the significance of Jesus' earthly family, in that they were just people, brothers. And Mary, his mother, she was just a regular woman, not to be worshipped or venerated especially. Jesus very much puts them in perspective. And yet, Jesus, while he is relativizing the importance of his biological family, he never neglects them. He never neglects or disrespects them. As a child, we're told that he obeyed his parents. And even when he was on the cross, We're told that he made preparations that his mother would be looked after before Jesus died. So he very much fulfilled the earthly obligations of a son to his family. So a biological family is not nothing, but it's not everything either. Some cultures undoubtedly make too much of earthly family, and obeying Jesus can be hard for them because they're afraid to disobey their parents. I think it's interesting, modern Australian culture, I think you can see both extremes at play. There's a kind of, on one side, a family is everything trend of some, where the spiritual family can be neglected because the earthly family means everything. That the kids have to be the best at everything, and so there's no time for anyone else, and all of these kinds of things. You know, it can be hard for parents. At Snack Women, they did a little book review of a Jocelyn Lone book, and she says, the book's called Motherhood, it's all about being a mother and raising kids. She says, Jesus is very clear that our own family never comes above the call to follow him as a disciple. And so the family is everything culture has to be corrected. But there's another equally damaging other side, and that is this radical individualism of others, where life is all about personal success and happiness and fulfillment. And the individualists, they read Jesus' interaction here with his family, when Jesus tells his family to wait, and they say, well, of course he told the family to wait, because that's what they do all the time. For them, for some, their biological family, it doesn't matter very much at all. And so Jesus, though, he's not supporting individualism either. Jesus, in this passage, is very much affirming the importance of family, just not biological family. He absolutely rejects individualism. We're not standalone Christians, but we're put into a family, into God's family, to love one another and serve him there. And so the point of this interaction with Jesus here in Luke's gospel is to say that when we do listen and obey God's word, we are adopted into his family. New life includes new family. If I can share a little pet peeve of the Snack ministry team. Something we all really hate is when people say friends when referring to church. I don't know if you've heard this happen. I'm putting any service leaders in the room on notice here. Don't say welcome to church friends. Say welcome to church brothers and sisters. I'm not your friend. I'm your brother. Don't compare me to your friends. Compare me to your brother. That's how deep our love should run. It's so much deeper. It's so much richer. We see this in Scripture. Almost without exception, we're called brothers and sisters, not called friends. Although there is, I think, is it just once we're called friends? Jesus calls us friends. But almost without exception, brothers and sisters. It's the family, it's the language of biological family that's used of the church. And so look around. Look around at the brothers and sisters beside you. They are your true, deepest family. This side of the new creation, our church congregations are our deepest, truest family, and we should invest in one another to reflect this reality. If church doesn't feel like close family, I think the place to start is by investing more in them so that they do become more like family. You know, and if all we do is drop into church and have a quick 5-minute conversation once a week, once every couple of weeks with someone, they're not going to feel like family. I think there's a much richer description of what church life should be in the New Testament. And so take full advantage of things like gospel teams where you get to meet together each week and look upon your brothers and sisters as family. Because at its core, this isn't about feelings. It's not about whether or not we feel like church is our family. It's about recognizing the spiritual reality that Jesus has made for us. We are family. Some reflections then on what this means, because some of us have very lovely biological families, and others of us have had a really hard time, actually, have had a very difficult biological family. And so there's a different word to each of us here. If we have a really good family, and I pray you do, we need to remember the significance of it is relative, that we do indeed have a true spiritual family, so we shouldn't neglect one for the other. And if you do have a good biological family, you should use it to bless your spiritual family, to invite your spiritual family in. Use it to care for those that are your spiritual family. But if your family has been hard, if your earthly family has been a hard one, if your marriage has been hard, if your birth family has been difficult, then all the more reason to truly embrace your spiritual family in Christ. And recognize that you do have a loving Father and you do have brothers and sisters in Christ. They are those who listen and obey the Word of God, as Jesus says in our passage. And I've never seen anyone come to Snack who's come with a humility and love and gentleness. I've never seen the brothers and sisters not welcome them in as their family. And so you truly will find a home here. So for all of us, we need to recognize our church family. We need to love our church family. It begins today. It never ends, because our church family is our family forever. There's no avoiding them. We don't want to be in heaven avoiding people, as if that would be possible. But rather, starting now, we want to be embracing each other and loving each other. We are to be sharing our lives now, for in Christ, we are brothers and sisters. Let me pray, asking for some of these things. Let's pray. Well, Heavenly Father, work in us that we would all heed Jesus' warning to listen and obey the Word of God. Help us now to live with your brothers and sisters as our family. We pray that day by day you grow us in love for your people, the kind of love that leads us to investing in our brothers and sisters. To your honor and glory, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.